the claim that we're making.
For Professor Miller, the pressure to remain silent has been unrelenting, increasing in ferocity over the course of the past 3 years.
I'm regularly attacked. I've been deplatformed. I've stopped from having meetings. The police have closed down meetings. We've had to have the meetings outside, all because there have been complaints by Zionists.
Professor Miller is amongst a group of high-profile British figures on the left who have been hounded on charges of so-called anti-Semitism.
The witch hunt against the Labour left, which happened under the leadership of Jeremy Corbyn, people thought that had gone once Jeremy Corbyn was gone, but it hasn't gone. We've seen only in the last couple of days the attacks on Diane Abbott, the longest-standing black female MP in the country, who has, of course, faced the most outrageous racism over her entire career, and she has now been jettisoned from the party. Now, this is an ongoing process, and they will not stop until they have got everyone out of the Labour Party, and indeed every other part of public life who is able to or willing to stand up to the Zionists to support the rights of the Palestinians.
Professor Miller's advocacy work and contributions to show like Palestine declassified continues to make him a target. A target for those who would prefer that Professor Miller and those with his way of thinking remain silent. Supporters are being asked to back a special crowdfunding campaign that could help change legal history in the UK when it comes to pro-Palestinian voices.
I will be able to establish, if I win, the principle that you cannot just sack people for being anti-Zionists because the Zionist movement wants you to. And that's never been established so far in law and at industrial tribunal. So that's a key question which I hope to establish. And that's why I'm asking people to support my crowdfunder. I've got to employ lawyers to defend me so we can establish, hopefully, the legal principle that anti-Zionism is protected under equality legislation.
Pro-Palestinian supporters await the outcome of this case with bated breath. Amina Taylor, London.
Iran's Minister of Roads and Urban Development arrived in Damascus heading a high-ranking economic delegation. He met with Syria's Minister of Economy and discussed economic cooperation, in which the two sides set new work mechanisms in the financial and economic fields. They underlined the necessity of removing obstacles for better economic and trade relations.
Our meetings today discussed mutual proposals in all sectors to increase economic cooperation. This is the largest Iranian economic delegation visiting Syria. We had constructive talks. We agreed on a new work mechanism and set a new timetable to avoid any delay in implementing projects.
The Joint Syrian-Iranian Economic Committee also convened. The talks covered boosting collaboration in the economic, investment, agricultural, industrial, trade, transport, and religious tourism sectors. The members underlined the importance of canceling custom tariffs and taxes, as well as expanding activities in the banking sector by using local currencies to counter Western sanctions imposed on both states.
We agreed on focusing cooperation in the electricity sector. Syrians are in dire need of electricity due to power shortages. We have lots of experience and capabilities in establishing and repairing damaged electricity stations. We will assist Syria soon in generating electric power. Meanwhile, we agreed on increasing flights to Syria to 50,000 Iranian visitors annually. We also want to establish a direct railway route from Iran to Syria.
A Syrian-Iranian work forum was also held. The officials met with businessmen in the private sector and listened to their concerns. They promised to facilitate their work with the aim of encouraging joint partnerships and increasing the bulk of trade exchange between Syria and Iran. At post-war times, countries like Syria suffer from economic hardships. Iran, as a longtime ally of Syria, is assisting the Arab country to emerge from its economic woes and overcome Western sanctions through establishing partnerships that benefit both countries. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
The UK government has come under fire over accusations they have abandoned UK nationals amid rising violence in Sudan. It's believed close to 4,000 British passport holders remain stranded in the Muslim-majority country. British Foreign Secretary James Cleverly was forced to admit that Britain's ability to help remains severely limited unless a ceasefire is reached.
We will continue on our diplomatic effort to bring this conflict to a swift conclusion, because until that happens, we are severely limited in our ability to provide assistance to British nationals.
Criticism of the UK government's handling of the crisis has risen sharply following the news of a special nighttime military operation that was conducted in order to secure the safe evacuation of British diplomats and their families on April the 23rd. However, some have even gone as far as to suggest that the treatment of the remaining stranded nationals may have been very different if their country of origin had been, say, somewhere on the European continent rather than the Muslim-majority African country.
Press TV managed to speak with Ahmed Caballo, a British Sudanese journalist with family now living in a war zone.
Now there's a 72-hour ceasefire. Britain has now announced that it will be trying to evacuate those with British passports. But the announcement came too late, and I feel like they've been shamed into this decision by their European counterparts, who acted decisively and quickly and showed that Britain doesn't care about the citizens, especially if they're of the Sudanese descent. Khartoum, Bahri and Omdurman, which is essentially the capitals of Sudan, have never seen violence like this. So many of these people are completely unprepared for the level of violence that they've seen. I had my cousin's house that had been shelled, which prompted him to leave. There's bullets found in the walls, through the window. All of my family have evacuated to different parts of Sudan. Unfortunately, my dad has decided to stay put, despite our best efforts to convince him to leave. So every single day, you know, my mom, myself, my sister, my niece, whenever we answer the phone, we dread what the news might be.
UK troops have been flown into Sudan, awaiting a chance to begin evacuations. Rival military factions agreed to a 72-hour ceasefire from Monday night in the country, where at least 400 people have been killed in fighting since the 15th of April. So far, 2,000 nationals have reached out for help, but thousands more have yet to do so. The shutdown of the embassy, poor communication, and regular failed ceasefire attempts are contributing towards the crisis, suggesting few lessons have been learned after a similarly scandalous exit from Afghanistan. Robert Carter, London.
The International Organization for Migration, a UN body, says more than 20,000 refugees have drowned in the central Mediterranean since 2014 whilst trying to reach the EU. This year, in January, February and March, 441 have perished.
We currently let people die in the Mediterranean. We let them die by ordering container ships and fisher boats to stand by and wait. We let them die by criminalizing and jailing those who want to pull them out of the water.
The EU's asylum policy has been slated during a debate in the European Parliament.
The UN recently concluded that the Libyan Coast Guard, which is heavily funded by the EU, is deeply involved in slavery, sexual exploitation, human trafficking, detention and torture of migrants.
The EU is paying billions of euro to Turkey and Libya to manage refugee flows. Campaigners say detention centres in Libya are particularly bad.
The conditions there are horrible. They are defined as hell. We have witnesses of people who were able to escape that, and the stories are just horrible, really. And slavery, raped, forced labour, I cannot just go on.
Western powers have been accused of relentlessly causing refugee crises. They're now being urged to deal with the root causes.
Basically, that means ending wars and interference. It means ending neocolonial policies and plundering. It means ensuring that states are independent. It means we support less developed countries.
The Italian government has declared a state of emergency because 31,000 refugees have arrived into the country since January. During the debate, the point was made that 1 million Ukrainian refugees have arrived into another EU nation, Poland, with no state of emergency declared. The question has been asked, is it the case that those arriving into Italy simply have the wrong coloured skin for EU authorities? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Eid al-Fitr, or the Festival of Breaking the Fast, which marks the end of the holy month of Ramadan, is celebrated in Afghanistan like all other Muslim countries. The joyful event has a special place in Islam.
Eid al-Fitr is a gift from God. As our Prophet has said, my Ummah has two joyful events in a year. On this day, the Islamic tradition is to wear neat clothes and perfume, then go to mosque and participate in Eid prayer, which is performed in collective form to bring more unity and equality among Muslims. I'm so happy to come here today and congratulate all Muslims on this Eid.
People prepare for the Eid several days ahead by buying sweets and pastry. On Eid al-Fitr Day, people celebrate the Eid by visiting relatives.
Now that the prayer is done, people usually pray for their loved ones who aren't alive. Then people visit their relatives and celebrate the Eid by eating foods.
Eid al-Fitr isn't just a day for joy, but also a day to take care of the poor. Zakat al-Fitr is an amount of money paid to the poor by heads of the families in Muslim countries.
The ones with financial ability are obligated to pay the Zakat al-Fitr in Islam. They should give the money to the poor, orphans, widows, and other people in need. This money is usually paid to the poor relatives of the payer.
In Muslim countries, depending on the location, the sighting of the crescent moon that determines Eid al-Fitr varies. Therefore, this year some countries declared Friday as Eid al-Fitr, while in some other nations Saturday is the Eid.
After a month of abstinence from eating and drinking from dawn to dusk, Muslims regard Eid al-Fitr as a heavenly gift. That is why fasting is forbidden on Eid al-Fitr. Abdullah Amirzadeh, Kabul.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to our latest episode of Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Last Friday, we started explanation of Surah Talaq, which, as its name suggests, means divorce, and outlines the lawful procedures by which a Muslim couple may have a fair parting if marriage has reached the point of no reconciliation between husband and wife. But after persuasion by the well-wishers for the sake of children and also to avert the resulting trauma. The surah has 12 ayahs, of which 5 were explained last week. And today we will complete the next 7, which strongly urge people to observe God's regulations and guidance by reminding the fate that befell the disobedient nations of the past, as well as the rewards reserved for the obedient who are cognizant of God's power and knowledge of everything. Here we invite you to listen to ayahs 6 and 7.
أسكنوهن من حيث سكنتم من وجدكم ولا تضاروهن لتضيقوا عليهن وإن كنتم أولات حمل فأنفقوا عليهن حتى يضعن حملهن فإن أرضعن لكم فآتوهن أجورهن وأتمروا بينكم بمعروف وإن تعاسرتم فسترضع له أخرى لينفق ذو سعة من سعته ومن قدر عليه رزقه فلينفق مما آتاه الله لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا ما آتاها سيجعل الله بعد عسر يسرا.
House them where you live in accordance with your means, and do not harass them to put them in straits. And should they be pregnant, maintain them until they deliver. Then, if they suckle before you, give them their wages and consult together honorably. But if you make things difficult for each other, then another woman will suckle the baby for him. Let the affluent man spend out of his affluence, and let he whose provision has been tightened spend out of what Allah has given him. Allah does not task any soul except according to what He has given it. Allah will bring about ease after hardship. Might recall, last week we said that in case of pregnancy, the divorced woman, even if the edda or the 3-month waiting period is over, should wait till the birth of the child for formalization of the separation and should not marry another person. A child has rights even if it is in the mother's womb. And the father is required to fulfill his responsibility by providing sustenance to the divorced woman till the birth of the child. The ayahs that we recited to you now emphasize the rights of the ex-wife during the 3-month term after divorce, explicitly saying that she should not be harassed and should be properly accommodated and fed. And in case of pregnancy, the ex-husband should provide her needs with all her needs till delivery, childbirth. If the mother is willing to suckle the infant, she should receive remuneration. Otherwise, a wet nurse should be arranged. Moreover, the ex-wife and ex-husband should consult each other regarding childcare and make befitting decisions for the future of the infant, lest their differences adversely affect the child physically and emotionally. In other words, parents, even if they have been divorced, are supposed to remember God Almighty in such instances without jeopardizing the future of their innocent children. Ayah 7 sets the duties in accordance with the financial ability of the ex-husband, who, if rich, should spend as per his status, and if poor, should spend from whatever God has given him, since the Almighty Creator never obliges anyone beyond their capacity. At the same time, the ex-wife should not find fault with her former husband. The divine promise of providing ease after hardship is always true. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, during the 3-month edda or waiting period following divorce to be formalized, the ex-husband should not humiliate the ex-wife or deprive her of food and lodging. Number two, in case of pregnancy, the waiting period after divorce is extended till childbirth in order to safeguard the right of both the child and his father, who is responsible for all provisions as per his financial abilities, including remuneration for the mother for suckling the infant. And number three, parents, even if divorced, should consult each other concerning the future of their child or children, with trust in God's promise to bring ease after hardship. You to listen to ayahs 8, 9, and 10 of the same surah.
وَكَأَيِّن مِّن قَرْيَةٍ عَتَتْ عَنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّهَا وَرُسُلِهِ فَحَاسَبْنَاهَا حِسَابًا شَدِيدًا وعذبناها عذابا نكرا فذاقت وبال أمرها وكان عاقبة أمرها خسرا أعد الله لهم عذابا شديدا فاتقوا الله يا أولي الألباب الذين آمنوا قد أنزل الله إليكم ذكرا.
How many a town defied the command of its Lord and his prophets? Then we called it to a severe account and punished it with a dire punishment. So it tasted the evil consequence of its conduct, and the outcome of its conduct was ruin. Allah has prepared for them a severe punishment. So be wary of Allah, O you who possess intellect and have faith. Allah has already sent down to you a reminder. These ayahs, following the rules and regulations set for divorce, warn Muslims of the dire consequences of disobeying divine commands by reminding them of the fate that befell the sinful nations of the past. The All-Merciful Lord does not wrong anyone, and it is the human beings themselves who bring ruin upon themselves by indulging in sins and committing evil deeds, whose bitter consequences are tasted by those who continue to disbelieve and those who do not repent and seek forgiveness. Ayah 10 says, severe torments and chastisement are in store for such wicked people in the hereafter. It then addresses persons of intellect and refers to the revelation of the Noble Quran as a reminder sent by God for all mankind, with its expounding of all the injunctions and laws, as well as the accurate forms of devotions, transactions, and whatever is required by people in the affairs of this world and the hereafter. These ayahs teach us that, number one, disobedience and defiance of divine commandments entails punishment, both in the brief life of this transient world and in the hereafter. Number two, the All-Merciful Creator never harms anyone and has created the bliss of paradise for his creatures who obey him. But the disbelievers bring ruin and torment upon themselves by indulging in sins. Number three, intellect and faith are not separate and together bring about proper cognizance of God Almighty. And number four, the Noble Quran is a constant reminder in preventing us from disbelief and disobedience and guiding us towards the eternal bliss of paradise. Present you Ayah 11. رسولا يتلو عليكم آيات الله مبينات ليخرج الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات من الظلمات إلى النور ومن يؤمن بالله ويعمل صالحا يدخله جنات تجري من تحتها الأنهار خالدين فيها أبدا قد أحسن الله له رزقا. A messenger of God reciting to you the manifest signs of Allah, that he may bring out those who have faith and do righteous deeds from darkness into light. And whoever has faith in Allah and does righteous deeds, God shall admit him into gardens with streams running in them, to remain in them forever. Allah has certainly granted him an excellent provision. The goal of raising the messenger and the revelation of the heavenly scripture to him is to deliver mankind from disbelief, ignorance, sins, and corruption through recitation of the blessed ayahs of the Noble Quran in order to awaken consciences and lead human beings into the light of faith, monotheism, and proper cognizance of God Almighty. The ayah closes with tidings of the rewards of paradise for those who believe and do righteous deeds, saying that one who have faith and stands steadfast on the path of truth shall remain forever in the heavenly gardens, where God has prepared an excellent provision for the virtuous. This ayah teaches us the following points. Number one, the heavenly scripture is not enough for the guidance of mankind and needs the divine messenger to act as the perfect model of what he preaches by putting into practice the injunctions of the Noble Quran. Number two, there are numerous deviant paths leading to destruction, as opposed to the one straight and unwavering path that leads to the eternal bliss of paradise. And number three, the mission of the prophets is salvation of mankind through manifestation of truth. We end Surah Talaq by explaining its 12th and last ayah, which reads,
Allahu alladhi khalaqa sab'a samawatin wa min al-ardi mithlahun yatanazzalu al-amru baynahun lit'lamu anna Allaha 'ala kulli shay'in qadir wa anna Allaha qad ahata bi kulli shay'in 'ilma.
It is Allah who has created seven heavens and of the earth similar to them. The command gradually descends through them, that you may know that Allah has power over all things, and that Allah comprehends all things in knowledge. This ayah points to the vastness of the universe and the wonders of planet Earth, with its orderly functioning, in order to apprise mankind of the omnipotence and omniscience of the one and only Creator, so that through adherence to the concept of monotheism, the spiritual growth of human beings is ensured. The number 7 indicates multiplicity and is a reference to the innumerable celestial spheres and heavenly bodies resembling the planet Earth. At any rate, in view of our meager knowledge concerning the cosmos beyond the solar system, it would be hard to think of numbers, though astronomers, that the galaxy is made up of millions of millions of celestial bodies, some of whose conditions may resemble those of the Earth. This means scientific advancements in the future may provide us with future details concerning the exegesis of such blessed ayahs of the Noble Quran, which emphasize the infinite power of God and his management of the entire affairs, with monotheism being the pivot. From this ayah, we learn the following points. Number 1. The entire universe, including planet Earth, all of which functions in an orderly manner, is the handiwork of the one and only Creator, whose power indicates monotheism. Number 2. Reflection on the wonders of creation leads to proper cognizance of Allah and His greatness. And number 3, Allah's knowledge and wisdom encompasses all and everything. Dear listeners, next week we start the exegesis of Surah Tahrim. And until then, goodbye and God bless you.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
And welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. U.S. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen has admitted that economic sanctions used against countries by the United States put the dollar's dominance at risk. What she didn't say is that the dollar's dominance is not simply at risk, but is diminishing at record pace. As the United States has continued to weaponize the dollar, countries are seeking alternatives, from creating new common currencies to using local currencies. Nations are trying to find a safe and equitable way to trade instead of being at the whims of a hegemon, which can decide overnight to confiscate a country's money or cut it off from the international financial system. How close is King Dollar to being dethroned? Well, stay with us on this Spotlight as we will look at all of this. I'd like to welcome my guests to the program. John Edmonds, Professor of Finance at Babson College, Wesley, Massachusetts. And Richard Beck, anti-war activist from the Answer Coalition out of San Francisco. Thank you both for being with me. I'd like to start this off with John. Is it a sign of just how bad the overall situation is when the U.S. Secretary actually admits that the dollar's dominance is at risk? And why do you think that she has said this at this time in this way?
Well, first of all, the dollar has a position which is relatively dominant, but not absolutely. It was intended, the Bretton Woods system was intended to be similar to the pound sterling gold standard, which would work from about 1700 to about 1914, but never really achieved that degree of total market share. But right now we have a couple things going on which could be quite devastating for the dollar. One is that the House of Representatives might not raise the debt ceiling, and that would lead to defaulting on the Treasury bonds. And the other thing is that we are seeing a number of initiatives for creating an alternative international currency. Most recently, I've heard about China, India, and Brazil getting together to create one unified currency.
Okay, well, Richard, now Janet Yellen downplayed the actuality of the deterioration of the dollar and a number of countries looking for an alternative foreign exchange reserve. Richard, how serious do you see this situation for the United States?
Well, I think that we can see just from the fact that Janet Yellen is talking about this shows that instead of not being worried, she's very worried about it. And the government is very worried about this. And I think that it's worth mentioning, your other guests mentioned the Bretton Woods. Back in 1944, as World War II came to an end, the policymakers in Washington were putting together the plan for how the United States would become the new global hegemon. This would be the U.S. empire, displacing the British Empire. And the basic elements of that were to search out and find resources all over the world, secure resources all over the world, which the U.S. was doing while the war was still going on, and particularly the resource oil, which was the most important, to maintain a strong military, not to demobilize the military as had been done after previous wars, but to maintain a worldwide set of bases, and also to use the United Nations as a means that they hoped, and it didn't quite turn out this way, but that it would be a means of global diplomatic political hegemony as well. And the dollar, the Bretton Woods Conference in 1944, created the World Bank and the IMF, both under U.S. control, mm-hmm. and made the dollar basically the world currency.
Well, John, the reality is that 59% of the world's exchange reserves are dollars. Do you think countries can easily create an alternative to the greenback after it being dominant since after the war?
Well, easily has not actually worked. I mean, it's very feasible. They could do it tomorrow morning or today. Today's not over yet, but it would require some actions which other countries have been unwilling to take. If you go back to the 1980s, the Japanese yen was touted as an alternative to the dollar. The Japanese did not want that role for their currency. And then when the euro came in at the end of the 90s, it was said that the euro would replace the dollar, and again, it did not. And we then had the Chinese yuan as a replacement for the dollar. And China has not wanted to do that because they would have to allow free trading of their currency vis-a-vis other currencies. And they have a kind of exchange control in effect, which would not be, they could still do it, but they just haven't done it. And the commentator is entirely correct that the Bretton Woods Agreement and the International Monetary Fund attempted to install the U.S. in the position that the United Kingdom had had prior to World War I. And for a while it worked, but it's not working these days. So time to go back to the drawing board.
Well, why would you say? You said it's not working these days. John, what would you say are the main problems with it? Why isn't it working any longer?
I would say the number one problem in the U.S. right now is lack of consensus about whether or not we would like to have, to take the extreme position, whether we would like to have paper money. Would we like to have a central bank? Would we like the dollar to have the role that it has? there's an element within the House of Representatives that would really like to eliminate the internet. Not just the Federal Reserve, but also the International Monetary Fund. And it seems to me, from what they're saying and the way they've been acting, they'd like to go back to gold and silver coins, which would be a little too exciting. I think it'd be very, very hard to deal with.
Mm. Well, Richard, in your perspective, why has the United States weaponized the dollar via sanctions? In reality, hasn't it simply shot itself in the foot because countries can no longer trust the dollar not being used against them if they choose to go against Washington's policies?
Well, I think, unfortunately, the sanctions policy and the use of sanctions so widely as the U.S. is doing, and that's facilitated by the dollar being the world currency, has caused great destruction, immense human suffering, especially in smaller countries, weaker countries that are subject to sanctions. Like I would say Cuba, which is an island, you know, and Cuba is cut off from basically all international trade, not entirely, but to a very large degree. And Cuba's suffering, the people in Iran are suffering, the people in Venezuela are suffering, the people in many countries are suffering as a result of the domination of the U.S. and the domination of the U.S. in the world financial system that allows them to continue to the U.S. to continue to wreak havoc and cause so much suffering in so many countries in the world. But I do think that there's a rising movement in the world, and along with the multipolarity that is emerging and has emerged, I think a movement to put an end to this kind of domination and really against these kind of terrible sanctions, which are inflicting so much pain on so many people.
Let's look at another factor here. Saudi Arabia, John, is starting to sell oil in other currencies besides the dollar. Tell me about the significance of this move.
Well, I would broaden it to say not only Saudi Arabia, but a great many other countries have acting in a very understandable way, have tried to defend their own interests and not be puppets at the end of a string controlled by Uncle Sam. And the problem that the other countries are seeing is the United States does not speak with one voice. So we say that we're going to do something, and then suddenly it turns out that there's some disagreement, for example, continuing to fund the war in Ukraine. That seems to be hanging in the balance along with a number of other government expenditure priorities. And if you're the chief of state of a country in the Persian Gulf or anywhere else, you want to talk to one person in Washington and get the answer, and that's the answer, and it's not supposed to change, and it's not working that way these days. You mentioned Cuba. Cuba hasn't done anything to the United States in quite a long time, but the weighted voting system in America gives excessive influence to the voters of Florida, and they have a senator whose number one issue is Cuba. Mm. And as long as he's there, Cuba will never get back into the international trading system, regardless of what they might do in the past 50 years.
Hmm. In actuality, we can say Cuba didn't do anything against the United States. It was actually the United States who did a lot against Cuba. But back to you.
And not just once, but then you should also mention El Salvador and Panama, which use the dollar, and Ecuador also uses the dollar. And they would really like to have a currency where they would have some sovereignty over it, some possibility of issuing their own currency and financing things which are beneficial in their calculation, but they can't do that because they have to use the dollar, and they are not going to be able to get back to that very quickly, get back to their own national currency.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines. featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Richard, with China, Russia, Brazil, India, and Iran, and many other countries doing some trade now in local currencies or the yuan, do you see this as the end of the reign of the dollar?
Well, I hope so. I really do hope so, because that reign, the reign of the dollar and the position of the United States in the world, especially since the end of World War II, when it emerged as the country that had not been damaged, had not suffered, you know, what other countries had during the war, and dominated world production, dominated world financial markets. The results of that domination have been so destructive to so many countries. It's just, the list is a long, long list. It's mm-hmm. not few countries. It's many, many, many countries have suffered as a result of this kind of domination. As the smaller and weaker countries always do, no matter what empire it is that's ruling. And, so I hope it's the beginning of the end of the empire.
Well, what would that mean? Richard, sorry to jump in here. You said you hope that it's the end of the dollar rank. What would it mean for the average American lifestyle, if this is the end of the dollar reign?
Well, I think along with it should go a tremendous reduction, say, in military spending. I mean, the official Pentagon budget is $858 billion this year. The real budget is well over $1 trillion. There needs to be a different system in the world, and there needs to be an end to, like, having 800 U.S. military bases around the world. What are they doing there?
Right.
Why are there U.S. commands for every single part of the world? This is not good for the people of the United States. So I don't think the people of the United States will suffer. I think that the government and those in power want us to believe that that's true. I don't think it's true at all. I think we would benefit from an end to this system and end to the way the world affairs are being conducted out of Washington now.
Mm. Well, John, Iran's foreign ministry spokesman has said... Oh, go ahead. You wanted to say something?
I would certainly agree that the U.S. Could benefit on a number of time horizons, but the immediate way in which the dollar would be knocked off the fence is by not raising the debt ceiling, and that would lead to a financial crisis, which would be quite serious, really kind of hard to scope out all the interrelated effects, and lots of countries would suffer, but then the recovery from that would be a different scenario than what we have been in. But the other countries really could get together and they could unify and have a common currency similar to the euro. That could be done, and then that could be put into a position of relative prominence compared to what has been done up until now. And that's what I'm expecting to see in the coming weeks, because somebody's got to do something to replace the dollar, and they got to do it really fast, because it looks like the dollar is kind of taking itself out of its traditional role.
So you're expecting major changes, you said, within the coming weeks?
Well, yes, because we're coming up against the debt ceiling, and the way that works is the Treasury cannot issue any more Treasury bonds, which means that they would be unable to pay bonds that are maturing and other bills that they're supposed to be paying, and they would they couldn't borrow the money because that would exceed their debt limit once again. So what's happening is there's a bunch of people in the House of Representatives who really want to cut government programs, but cut government programs which many of them already voted for. So they want to retract money which has already been earmarked to be spent, and this is one way to do it. This will work, but in a way which is going to have unintended consequences, and maybe worse in the short run for the countries that are still relying on the dollar as their national currency, like El Salvador, which is, I've been there. It's a sad story. Too bad that they lost the possibility of having their own currency. They They made such a mess of that they finally had to abandon it. Likewise, Ecuador, I was also there, not at the time, but subsequently. And you pull out a $20 bill and people faint. They have not seen that much money in one place in a lifetime. And that's not correct. I mean, the standard of living in those countries is much higher than the metrics that you could calculate would indicate. You buy an ice cream cone and it costs 60 cents when in America that same ice cream cone would be $4. And that's what happens. And that, nobody wanted that, least of all the people that are in the middle of it in those countries.
Yeah, indeed. Many people have suffered across the world from this dollar rain and being weaponized. Well, Richard, the dollar hasn't been backed by gold since 1971. Since that time, the U.S. has basically backed the dollar with its military might, meaning if countries threaten to try to use an alternative or go against American foreign policy, they would be in trouble. Now, with the dollar plummeting, how likely are we to see more military action by Washington to try to prevent this?
Well, I think that's part of the larger issue of U.S. domination in the world. And I think that you are correct in proposing that the way they're trying to do that is by military means. And I think this was not the first time this has happened. So in the late 1970s, when there were a number of revolutions around the world, there was a debate in Washington, 1979-80. It led to Cyrus Vance resigning as Secretary of State, and it was over whether or not the U.S. should accept a lesser position in the world. That position lost out, and there was a huge military buildup under Reagan and a reassertion of U.S. domination, which really came into being fully with the collapse of the Soviet Union and the socialist bloc at the end of the 1980s, early 1990s. I think that the extreme aggressiveness in regard to Ukraine, and really, you know, today they started a nuclear weapons war games, as they're called, mislabeled, in Europe. This is very dangerous, very, very dangerous. The danger of new war, of a nuclear war that could bring an end to life on the planet is very real, but it's extreme adventurism in Washington to use military means to reassert U.S. domination.
And John, really quickly, although it's a complex answer, I understand, but we're running out of time. Have we entered a new world order, or are we transitioning to one? And if so, how would you describe this new world order?
I would rather use the phrase non-centric, that is, say, no dominant power in the world. That would work a lot better than the first world, second world, third world paradigm that we suffered under for so many years, and also mentioning the collapse of the former Soviet Union, now Russia really taking itself out of the world economy and squandering its blood and treasure.